Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, for our New Testament reading. We're going to look at a brief passage here this morning, just read through it, actually, before we turn to our study in the prophecy of Jonah. We've been studying that book now, starting last week, just getting into it. We're going to return this morning to Jonah chapter 1. But before that, for our New Testament parallel reading, let's read from Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The verse I would like you to focus on here from Romans 3 is verse 25, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is a theological term that means the satisfaction of wrath, or the satisfaction of God's divine anger against sin. Now, will you turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah. I think we can say without a doubt that Jonah is the most well-known of the minor prophets. We began last week a study of this little book, looking at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1. We're going to break into the midst of the storm at sea and begin our reading at verse 7. And they said to one another, that is the sailors on board the ship, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study your truth this morning, we ask that you will guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you will open our hearts and our minds that we might understand your word. And, O Lord, give us the faith to believe it, and give us the hearts and the hands to follow it and obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, history is filled with the stories of maritime tragedies. From the Titanic to the Edmund Fitzgerald, famous ships and countless lives have been lost at sea. It was April 14th, 1912, that the Titanic struck an iceberg and went down. It was the Andrea Doria sailing into New York Harbor that crashed into a Swedish vessel and went to the bottom of the sea. The Edmund Fitzgerald sank with its crew of 29 on Lake Superior on November the 10th, 1975, and of course was immortalized the next year in Gordon Lightfoot's ballad, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. And it was the Estonia at the end of September 1994 that sank with 800 souls perishing as it went to the bottom of the Baltic. Rough weather was blamed, but others believe sabotage, bombs in the hold of the ship. Ships wreck for many reasons. Storms at sea, human error, and even sabotage. Sometimes the reasons are clear and plain to see. At other times, suspicions remain. This Tarshish-bound cargo ship appears to be on the verge of complete disaster. A wreck seems inevitable, that the vessel and all those on board will soon perish. And at first, the immediate cause is evident for everyone to see. Shortly after they set sail, a storm struck the Mediterranean Sea, a fierce storm that threatened to break up the ship. But we've read the story, and we know that behind these immediate events of the storm lies the sovereignty of God. Because it is the Lord Himself whom we're told in verse 3 hurled this storm, this great wind upon the sea. Those of us who have read this story, we are clued in to the events. We're clued in to what's happening behind the scenes. But for these sailors, it's still something of a mystery. At first, they didn't have the insight that you and I have as to what is happening. And so they begin to pray. They cry out to their gods, and as hardy salts of the sea, they knew what to do next. They began to chuck the cargo overboard to try to lighten the ship, to save it if at all possible. But at one point, it becomes evident to these men that this is no ordinary storm. Behind it lies divine providence. Behind it lies more than just the normal providential events of life, but a direct chastisement of someone on board. Someone was guilty before a god or the gods. Someone had angered the powers that be. And this was the cause of their near demise. Who was it? Who was the guilty party on board? What was to be done? How were they to be saved? Was it possible to get the ship safely back to shore? Well, the answer to that question was yes, it was possible. But the solution was drastic. A solution that at first they resisted, but inevitably gave in to. They tossed Jonah overboard. And you see that Jonah's sacrifice proved effective because it changed fearful sailors into God-fearing worshipers. Jonah's sacrifice changed these fearful pagans who thought they would perish at any moment into men who bow down and who sacrifice and make vows to the Lord alone. Now behind this, men and women, stands the unalterable truth that God has a way of dealing with sin. And the way that God deals with sin is judgment. But when His judgment falls on His Son instead of us, that changes everything. Follow the story with me. How did all of this happen? When we arrive at verse 7, we are with Jonah and the crew in the midst of this storm. They realize that this is divine displeasure, divine chastisement that has caused this storm to come upon the sea. And if they are to survive, then the sinner must be singled out. So what do? They cast lots. Now you will read in the Bible about casting lots in a number of passages, but we know really very little about it. How was all of this done? Were there numbers upon the lots, or were they colored cubes that were used? We simply don't know. We know that the Gentiles used them. In Esther chapter 3, Haman used lots to try to decide which day he would carry out the execution of the Jews. Here, it's obviously a crew of pagan sailors who are casting lots to try to determine whom the guilty party is on board. But we read that God's people use lots as well. For example, in Leviticus 16, when they chose the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, lots were cast. When the first king of Israel was chosen in 1 Samuel chapter 10, they cast lots. And even in the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, when the apostles needed to appoint someone to replace Judas, they cast lots. What's interesting, however, is that after the day of Pentecost, we don't find lots referred to ever again in the New Testament. These men cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah was the guilty party. He was running from God. Now, is this just a coincidence? Is this just luck, or in Jonah's case, really bad luck that the lot fell on him? Or is there something deeper, something more significant going on behind the scenes? Well, the answer to that question comes to us from the pen of Solomon. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lots were cast, but even God was even in charge of these lots. What seemed to be an item of chance, what seemed to be mere circumstantial, actually turned out to be under the control of God Almighty. God controls all of the events of life, even those that seem like chance. Now, this is no justification for you to run out after church to buy your Powerball ticket or head to the casino. There are other biblical principles that come into play about gambling. But it is a comfort, isn't it, to know that God is in charge of everything, even those things that seem like accidents, those things that seem like chance. That means that the setbacks and the disappointments and the mistakes and the hard times in our lives are in His hands. And we can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over everything. And in the words of Psalm 138 in verse 8, He will fulfill His purposes for us. So this truth is a comfort. But this truth is also a warning, isn't it? It's a warning when we see that Jonah's sin found him out. That there are no mere happenstances in life, but that God was sovereignly controlling the events here to bring this man face to face with his sin. Because sin cannot ultimately be hidden. Be sure your sin will find you out. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says that everything is known to God. God knows those with whom He has to do. And everything is naked and open. Everything is exposed to His sight. And so the fact that God knows everything and the fact that God controls everything is a comfort on the one hand, but it is a warning on the other that we cannot ultimately get away with our sin. Oh, there are many people who die and go to their graves with secrets, things that others never know. But God sees it all. The lot fell on Jonah. And the sailors then begin to question him. Why is all of this happening? Tell us, Jonah, what's your occupation? Do you do something in life that would anger the gods? Where are you from? What's your background? What's your country and your people? Now, these are not just curiosity questions. These are not just conversation starters. They are diagnostic questions because these men are trying to take the pieces of the puzzle of their circumstances and put them together. They're trying to put the pieces together in order to understand just why it is they are suffering as they are. They want to know, why are the gods angry? Jonah replies. Watch his reply in verse 9. He says, first of all, I'm a Hebrew. That's how Jews identified themselves to foreigners. But it's more than that, isn't it? I'm a Hebrew. I'm a member of the covenant nation. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And then he says, secondly, I fear the Lord. Now we have to admit at this point that has a rather hollow ring to it, doesn't it? Because here's a man claiming to fear God, and yet he's running from Him. Thirdly, he says, this God, this Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh that I fear, He is the God of heaven. Now, there is a contrast here between what Jonah says and the way these pagans have been behaving toward their gods. Oh, you're crying out to whatever God there may be, hoping that somehow you will be rescued. But let me tell you, I follow and I fear the God of heaven. This is a way to say that I worship the only true and living God that exists. And then he says, this God is the one who made the sea and the dry land. Can you imagine the terror that that struck in these sailors? You mean that you are running away from the God who made the sea and you were foolish enough to set sail? You mean to tell me that all of this is happening because your God is the one who has made this ocean? Terror struck in their hearts. They were fearful. Now watch Jonah's reply here, this fourfold reply. A Hebrew, I fear the Lord. He's the God of heaven. He made the sea and the dry land. What do you conclude from that? Jonah's theology is orthodox. He's spot on when it comes to doctrine. But it does us no good, men and women, to believe the right things if we aren't willing to walk the right path. We can hide behind a facade of orthodoxy, But it is a frightening thing to hide behind that kind of facade and try to use a creed to cover up ungodly conduct. It's frightening. Be very careful. Orthodoxy did not guarantee Jonah's obedience. We have to have not only the right faith, but the right heart that will follow what God demands and commands. Notice how these sailors react with fear in verse 10. They are exceedingly afraid. I love the literal wording of this. They feared a great fear. What is this you have done? Notice that when that's translated in the English Standard Version, there's no question mark. It's an exclamation point. If we were to put this in colloquial English, they would say to Jonah, "Are you crazy? You have run from the God who made the sea, the dry land, the creator of all things." Now, in these events, you can see that God is both sovereign and He's holy. When the lots were cast, He was in control of those lots, and they pointed out Jonah as the man who had turned and run from God. Even the storm at sea preached, if you will, the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Because it was God who hurled the storm onto the sea. And it was the sea that was the means of chastising this runaway prophet. That much, I believe, is very clear. But that raises a question for us. Should you and I look at the things that happen in our lives, whether it be sickness, or natural disasters, or particular times of pressure, particularly discomforting things that come into our lives, should we see those as God's way of dealing with our sin? To answer that question, we need to exercise a lot of care and balance. And not a little theological finesse. There are two instances in the life and ministry of Jesus that we need to bring into play here, I think, to help us. The first occurs in John chapter 5, when our Lord heals the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. And after Jesus restored to him the strength of his legs so that he could get up and walk, here's what Jesus said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What's the implication here? This man was lame because of some sin, some misdeed. And if he turned back to a life of sin after his encounter with Jesus, then something worse than lameness was going to happen to him. God does use physical tragedy, illness, disasters to chasten. But if you go just a few chapters later to John chapter 9, Jesus encounters the man who was born blind. And his disciples want to know, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, what's their underlying assumption? For someone to suffer this way in life, he or his parents must be guilty of some terrible, terrible misdeed. But how did our Lord respond to this? He said it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The lame man at the pool had suffered because of sin. This blind man had suffered, yes, but simply that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Now, there are two clear things here about tragedy and sin in our lives that we need to realize. First, we need to be open to examine ourselves when some tragedy befalls us. We need to be open and honest before God. We need to search our hearts and say, Lord, is there something in my life that I need to confess to you? Is there something that you're dealing with through these circumstances that needs to be made right? There may be, there may not be, but you need to be open and honest and willing before God for Him to come by the Spirit and convict you of that sin so that you can then turn to Christ for forgiveness. Because God's chastening hand through events like this is a gracious hand that deals with our sin and will not let us get by with it. But there's a second lesson here. And that is that we have to exercise a great deal of care, a great deal of wisdom when we counsel others who are suffering. Never, ever be quick to say, you are suffering because, and then just fill in the blank. We, most of the time, lack the necessary information to make that kind of judgment. We lack the necessary information. And so we slip into the error of Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? They saw Job suffering and they knew. Oh, they knew he had to be a wicked, terrible man for him to suffer like this. They had never read chapters 1 and 2 of the book. And so they began to accuse Job of various sins. Well, Job, you must be unkind to widows and orphans. You must be a stingy man and not support those who are poor. You must have yelled at your wife or kicked the dog. Something happened here. Because no one suffers without being guilty. But they had failed to figure in the hand of God testing Job during this time. They had good theology, but they didn't know what God was doing in Job's life, and so they misused their theology. They misapplied it. You see, Jonah had good theology, but he didn't live up to it. And you and I can have good theology and not live up to it. We can have, like Job's friends, excellent doctrine and know that God is just, and God is sovereign, and God is holy. But we can also misapply it. We must use great caution when we counsel with others. I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at my notes and I'm looking at the communion table. Let me plow through quickly verses 11 through 16. Will you bear with me just a moment, please? Once the finger of providence has pointed to Jonah, what's next? Well, in verses 11 through 13, they discover the solution. The questions continue. What are we going to do to you? Verse 11. What can we do so that the sea will cease from its raging? Now, when you get to verse 11, notice what's said at the very end. The sea grew more and more tempestuous. There's a correlation. The more they know about Jonah, the greater, the more intense the storm becomes. And Jonah says in verse 12, well, there's only two things you can do. Pick me up, toss me overboard. That's the solution. Now, these men didn't like that solution. They did not want to be guilty of his death, as we'll see in just a moment. So in verse 13, they attempt to row to shore. They take their oars, they dig them into the water, and they pull hard against the raging waves. And the storm just increases in its intensity. What are they going to do? Well, when they reach verse 14, they have had to come to terms with the inevitable. Jonah will have to be sacrificed for the salvation of the ship. And so the sailors prayed. They took this seriously. You'll notice verse 14, what do they ask? Don't let us die because of Jonah. Do not let us perish for this man's life. And don't hold us responsible for this man's life. Do not lay upon us innocent blood. Isn't that a curious statement that would come from these pagan mariners? They knew the value of human life. As Paul says in Romans 2:15, the law of God had been stamped upon their hearts. They did not want to be guilty of throwing this man overboard, only to have the God who had created the sea and the dry land then angry with them. Isn't that a great contrast between what we see here and what we see in the New Testament? Here are Gentiles who treat Jonah with respect. They do not want to be held responsible for his death. And yet, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, we find the Jews with another prophet, and they want him dead. Jesus had been brought to Pilate. Pilate could find no fault in him, and so he said, "Let me release to you Jesus." And they said, "No, we want Barabbas released to us." "Well, then what will I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him." "Well, why? He's innocent." And Pilate, he washed his hands, saying, "I will be innocent of the blood of this man." And the Jews cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children. We will take responsibility." They even called down the guilt of this act on their descendants. Oh, what a contrast between these pagan mariners and the Jews outside Pilate's judgment hall. But what a great irony as well. These mariners are fearful. They do not want to be held guilty for Jonah's death. And yet the Jews are willing to take full responsibility. They want rid of this man. Death was the only solution they could see. The irony of it is that death was the solution. They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And had his blood been applied to them, they would have found forgiveness and everlasting life. They didn't want to be guilty of Jonah's death, but it was the only solution. And so in verse 15, they pick him up and they hurl him into the sea, and the raging sea becomes placid. And how do they respond? Three acts. They fear the Lord exceedingly. Now you're meant to see a contrast between verse 16 and verse 10. As the sea and the storm was raging, the men feared a great fear lest they die. Now that they have been spared, they fear a great fear. But it is directed toward God because they come in awe, in adoration and reverence before Him that He has saved them and spared them this fate at the bottom of the sea. They offer sacrifices up to God. And they make vows to Him. They pledge themselves to go on and to worship Him. Now this kind of transformation can only be explained in terms of God's sovereign grace. Let me in closing here take just a moment to say we've looked at the details of this passage. But let's just pause here briefly. And let's look at the broad brushstrokes of redemptive history with which God is painting this picture. Sin must be dealt with, so the sinner is singled out. A sovereign and a holy God cannot ignore it. The sacrifice of Jonah was the only way to save the ship. It was the only way to bring peace to the sea and safety to the sailors. Now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself compares Jonah and his experience in the sea to his own resurrection. Now that makes sense in light of this sacrifice of Jonah overboard. This comparison makes sense if we see Jonah's death as a parallel as well. It's a shadow, of course, of things to come, but it is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice for others. Jonah bore the anger of God, the wrath of God, that the sea might be calm and that others might be spared, just as Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all who will trust in him. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders to join me, please, at the communion table.